warm and kind welcome we've received and for the encouragement received amongst you. And we do pray the Lord will make our time together a blessing to each one of us. There is, I think, tea after this meeting. Refreshment will be provided for each one of us after this meeting. So please don't rush away. Just stay a few minutes if you can and enjoy refreshment and fellowship one with the other. We thank the sisters for their kind thoughtfulness in that way. Now we're going to turn to the last verses this evening, please, initially of Romans chapter 13 and then into chapter 14. Romans chapter 13 we'll read from verse 8 for the sake of connection, although of course last evening we did look particularly at verses 8 to 11. Let's read again from verse 8. The apostle writes, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, Now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now we trust that the Lord will bless that extended but very lovely reading of his good word to our hearts tonight. We made mention at the beginning of the meeting last evening that though we were in chapter 13, we must not lose sight of the link it has with the beginning of chapter 12. The practical section of the epistle, chapters 12 to 16, begins with that appeal which we looked at in some detail over a few meetings, and that appeal and the demands of an appreciation of the mercies of God that would cause us to yield our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our intelligent service, that when that is observed, it forms the foundation for the whole of this practical section of the epistle. In chapter 12 particularly, clear examples are given as to how practically we can fulfill that demand of yielding ourselves a living sacrifice. But as we came into chapter 13 and we saw the imperative that we submit to rightful human government, the very fact that we do submit as believers to government, not for any moral value that we see in those who hold office, but because the office itself is ordained of God. The system is ordained of God. The fact that there must be accountability, there must be law keeping, there must be law making, there must be the upholding of standards, there must be the paying of taxes, revenues are to be collected. Now, all these things in an ungodly world are the source of friction, the source of corruption. But now, on the basis of that appeal, which you remember in chapter 12, is linked to the renewing of our minds, something the Spirit of God does for us at conversion, and also the fact that God has given to every one of us the measure of faith. That is, he has given to every one of us a new standard against which we measure things. And where the ungodly might measure his submission to the law of the land by whether or not he feels it is appropriate, or whether the measure of the ungodly is that tax avoidance becomes tax evasion at every opportunity, these things should not mark the child of God. The very fact that we think differently from the ungodly and should therefore behave differently from the ungodly, all these things are a daily demonstration that we have lives yielded on the altar of sacrifice for Christ. So all these things, though the emphasis is changing, we have looked at neighbours, we have looked at governments, we have looked at our brethren, but although the emphasis is changing, really the subject matter is not. It is all about the practical effects on lives which have been wonderfully transformed through the gospel of the grace of God and the finished work of Christ. If there is any measure of appreciation in my soul of the fact that in Romans 1 through to 5:11, Christ's death for me has delivered me from the penalty of my sins. If there's any appreciation in my heart that from Romans 5 verse 12 through to the end of chapter 7, that my death with Christ has delivered me from the power of sin as a master. If I have any appreciation at all of that swelling crescendo of praise and adoration in chapter 8 that culminates with the question, who or what can possibly separate us from the love of Christ, if we've got any appreciation of these things at all, then the only outcome, Paul says, that can come from them is that we yield our bodies a living sacrifice. And that yielding is total. It involves every aspect of our lives. So we've been looking at some of those things, haven't we? And last evening, we were thinking particularly of verses 8 through to 11 of chapter 13. And seeing that the mandate, the driving force behind this self-sacrifice on the part of the child of God, the driving force is not the demands of law, it's the demands of love. But if the demands of love are met, the demands of the law are met as well. That's what Paul is pointing out in this chapter. And if I have a genuine love, and we're using the word as the Bible uses it, it is an exercise of the will, kindly disposed toward our neighbor, kindly disposed toward our fellow men. Love displayed toward our neighbor will not wish him any ill and will not do him any ill at all. And if I am determined that love will be shown to my fellow man and love will bring no ill to my neighbor, why, the very law which God codified for his people, that second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, it is being fulfilled in the life of the child of God, not because we are under law, but because intelligently, as an act of worship to the God who has saved us, we are submitting our lives, we are conforming to the demands of a transformed mind, and so we are now living a life where genuinely the love of God is radiating out from us. Not just to family, not just to fellow believers, but to our neighbour as well. And so, we were saying last evening, weren't we, that really, the Christian should be the finest neighbour in the world. And it is a tragic state of affairs, that particularly in the busy south of the country, I observe, even when believers want to prove themselves neighbourly, very often the neighbour doesn't wish to be approached. A lot of people want just to live in their own little remote world, pull up the drawbridge. They don't want contact. If they have to live next door to you, that's simply a coincidence. They don't want contact with you. And yet, even when people are like that, there are ways and means of showing the love of God and the kindness of Christ to those people who are round about. And there really is, today, no better platform for the gospel than a life that is lived, not just for ourselves in accordance with what we believe, but a life lived in sacrificial kindness to neighbours as well. Increasingly today, men and women are just living for themselves. And there's very little regard for helping one another. Now, as I say, there is really no better platform for the gospel than these things. In the days when hitchhiking was a commonplace thing, And when I first had a car, having been an ardent hitchhiker before I was blessed with having my own car, well, I was kindly disposed towards others who were standing there with their thumb sticking out. And I would often pick up hitchhikers. And I found that it was a very simple thing when you had given someone a lift, just to say to them as they said goodbye and express their thanks, you could say, well, listen, I've done you a favor. Would you do me one, please? Well, what is it? If I can, well, would you just read this, please? And you would pull a gospel tract out of the glove compartment and put it into their hands. Now, whether they read it or not, you don't know. But the likelihood is they will. For the simple reason that most people today, still appreciate a favor. And if we can show favor and kindness to others, we should. And also, sometimes others want to show favor to us. And if at all possible, we should receive that favor. Because by such means, friendships are formed. And on that platform of friendship, it is then possible to reach out and seek to win others for Christ. That human contact has to be made first of all. And love shown to a neighbor will distinguish believers from fellow men around us today. We saw in verse 11 that there is the danger of being in a state of torpor as this day draws to a close. A state of torpor that whereby we seem to think, well, there's nothing else to do now but batten down the hatches and wait for the Lord to come. Well, far from it, dear saints of God. If ever there was a day when we should be up and doing, if ever there was a day when there should be renewed, fresh, and sacrificial commitment on the part of God's people, it should be today. When most of us review how many hours we devote a week to the things of the Lord, frankly, we should simply be ashamed. And if there is a measure of love and appreciation in my heart for what Christ has done for me, then there will surely be a corresponding desire on my part to sacrifice something in my life for him and for his cause. Well, as Paul continues this thought, he speaks, we should just perhaps read verse 12 again, the night is far spent, it is increasing, is the thought. It's not so much that the duration of the night, it's the intensity of the darkness. That's really the thought that Paul is giving us here. That word far spent is simply rendered increased. You know, remember in Luke chapter 2, it says of the Lord Jesus himself, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And that's the word that is used here. It is the intensity of the darkness that has increased. And the day is at hand. Now that is, there is a day, well, you can read it this way, a day of brightness for the child of God, yes. But there is also the day, the expression is often used, as the time of the outpouring of divine judgment. So the thought really here, in verse number 12, is that the night is increased in its intensity. And we must never forget that the day of God's wrath is at hand. We look forward to the rapture, don't we? And we long to see the Savior. And for many of us, we long to be rid of this body of sin. And we long to be in the presence of that lovely man who died to save us. And of course we say, yes, for us that will be glory. But we must never forget that which spells instant and wonderful eternal glory for you and me also triggers a day of divine wrath and judgment and warfare against this godless world. And the neighbours we live next door to, the people we work with, the people we are alongside, we count them, many of them, as our friends. And we will speak to them about all kinds of subjects. And yet perhaps we've never simply warned them that they are already under condemnation, and if they die in their sins, or if the Lord should return today as he well might, those people are going to face the unmitigated total wrath of a holy God against them for their sins. Now we're really failing to do, I'm speaking generally now, I know that many, if not all of you, dear saints, in your own way will be evangelizing and speaking to those you come into contact with. But the night is increasing, isn't it? The depth of the darkness, morally and spiritually, in which we are living today, should serve to make the faintest light grow the more brightly. So the Lord help us to have a true love for our neighbours. A love that doesn't simply lend them the lawnmower or give them a jug of milk if they run out and they've got neighbours coming. Those are acts of kindness that we should perform. But what greater act of love can there be for my fellow man than to warn him sincerely and to warn him earnestly that he's on the road to a lost eternity and tell him how he can be saved? Isn't it wonderful to think? It should touch our hearts to think that there was a day when perhaps people who we didn't even know and don't know of today, there were people who prayed for us. And there were people who did things within their power to see that we came under the sound of the gospel. We should be doing the same, shouldn't we? And we should be burdened about those around us, that the Lord would save them. In so many places, we're simply hiding behind a weekly gospel meeting. And we've almost fallen into the trap now of simply putting the onus on the unregenerate to come to the gospel hall at a set time and hear the gospel and be saved. And if they don't, well, that's not our responsibility. We hold the meeting, it's up to them to come. Well, nowhere in the Bible do we find that kind of thing. The mandate in Scripture is that out of a sense of love for Christ, of gratitude for what he's done, of love for our fellow neighbour, we will take the gospel to them. The Lord help us to do that. Now, not only that, but if we're going to do that, then we must put on the armour of light and we must walk honestly. We must walk in such a way that, as Peter tells us in his epistle, the very way we live will generate questions as to the reason for the hope that is within us. Peter looks at it from another point of view, doesn't he? Peter says, now, if I have an appreciation of the holiness of God and the holiness of my calling and the dignity of being a believer and what it is to be a holy priest and a royal priest, if I understand that as a royal priest it is my responsibility now to show forth the virtues of him who has called me out of darkness into his marvellous light, then, says Peter, that must affect the way I live before my fellow men. There ought to be something about me as a Christian that provokes questions in the minds of men and women around me. They really did. And they should wonder why I don't run, says Peter, after the same excess of riot as they do. So many people now. Amazing, isn't it? The professionals, the people who've got high-flying jobs and lovely homes and good pay packets and a lovely family, and they're into recreational drug use. And then there's the others who can ill afford anything beyond their daily bills, and yet they'll spend half of their pay on drink and partying at a weekend. And why are they doing it? They're doing it because there's a desperate vacuum in their lives. They're desperately searching after something. And they're trying to satisfy a craving that they cannot even identify. And anything that will transport them even briefly away from the realities of this life, they'll clutch hold of it. And yet here are men and women. And they observe that they don't live like that. They seem to live well-ordered lives, contented lives, happy lives. They've got friends. And there's a serenity about them. And they don't go after the same excesses as other people do. And Peter says, when we live like that, men and women will wonder. And they will come and ask a reason for the hope that is within you. When they do, Peter says, you'll be ready to give them an answer. You see, if we live according to Romans 12 through to 16, if we live as Paul is now exhorting at the end of chapter 13, living honestly before men. On the one hand, yes, it might well cause them to despise us. It might well cause them to shun our company. For after all, the Lord himself, as the originator of light, the light of the world, he walked before men, and the light of his holy countenance showed up all the flaws and all the wickedness in their life, and they hated him because of it. Men do love darkness rather than light, don't they? John says, because their deeds are evil. So on the one hand, if I walk honestly before men, yes, it may well attract a degree of ridicule and persecution, but it will also make them wonder. A consistent godly life is another springboard for evangelism. And so often, sincere and honest and earnest believers, that they say, well, you know, we would love to do more, but we just don't know how to generate that first contact. We don't know how to get that first opening to speak to people. Why? The scripture's giving us the answer here. Live godly. Live honestly. Live serenely. Live as those who know what it is to have been called from darkness into light. And put on that armor of light. Walk honestly, decently, and in order is the way that is translated in the Corinthian epistle. Let all things be done decently and in order. There's the word here. Let us walk decently and in order, as in the day. That is, as being fully exposed. Now, we might be patting ourselves on the back when we come to verse 13. Not in carousing and partying, is the thought of rioting. Not in carousing and partying and drunkenness. You say, oh, we're not involved in that, brother. Praise the Lord, we're not involved in that. Well, not in chambering and wantonness. You say, thank the Lord, we're not involved in that either. But what about strife and envy? You see, the rioting and the drunkenness, that's public, isn't it? And the next couplet, the chambering and the wantonness, that's private. But the strife and the envying is most private. That's in my heart. Interesting, isn't it, that the Spirit of God puts strife and envying on the same scale as rioting and drunkenness. Chambering and wantonness. And whilst by the grace of God we might not be involved in anything to do with the first couplet nor the second, what about the third? Envying and strife. Cast off these things, the apostle says. And then he gives us the other side of it in verse 14. Put on. We've to cast something off. And we've to put something on. We cast off the works of darkness in verse 12. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 14. The thought of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a strange expression really, isn't it? And yet it's the expression that is used of putting on a garment. So often in Scripture, as you well know, garments depict character. And here the apostle is playing on that. He's expecting us to know and to understand that kind of figure of speech, where garments are seen to reflect the character of a person. You remember, for example, of Esau. It was said in Genesis chapter 27, I think it's verse 27 as well. It says of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 7 of the garments of Esau that the smell of the field was on them. There was a worldly smell about the garments of Esau. And the scripture says of him, he was a profane man, wasn't he? He was a man who was occupied with things down here. He was fleshly. He was simply occupied with his immediate desires and lusts. He would sell the birthright for a bowl of soup. The smell of the field was on his garment. But then you think of the Saviour as he is spoken of in Psalm 45. All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, cassia, out of the ivory palaces. And we delight to recall, don't we, how the Lord Jesus brought something of the fragrance of heaven itself to earth. And as he moved in a scene of contagion, and where in the before God there was that awful stench of corruption and all the vileness of sin in the scene in which he walked, yet there was a man who walked with all the fragrance of heaven about him. You think of those priests who themselves had the holy coat and the linen breeches. Garments that bespoke purity. And you think of how the priest, as he went in and ministered in the sanctuary of God, and he was working in an environment where all the time there was the lovely smell of the fresh bread on the table of showbread. A miracle in itself, of course, wasn't it? The bread replaced every Sabbath day. And the priests, when they changed it every Sabbath, would then feed upon the bread that had been on that table for a week. But God would never have his priestly people feed on that which was stale. Bread perpetually fresh. I remember this dawning on me many, many years ago when as a young fellow, I was working for a while in Tehran. And we would buy the local bread from the bazaar. The little bakers that sat with their tandoor at the side of the road. And that bread, when it first came out of the clay oven, was beautiful. Soft, flavoursome, delicious to eat. Leave it for a couple of hours. It came out in corrugated boards like this. This sort of long, this wide. You could put that over your knee and you couldn't break it. After a couple of hours, it had gone absolutely solid. You could have lined your roof with the stuff. And I then thought, as I look back on that experience, I thought what a wonderful miracle it was that here, bread made probably to almost exactly the same recipe, put onto the table of showbread every Sabbath, and yet a whole week later the priests would take it up and it would be wonderfully fresh. Yes, there was the smell of fresh bread in the sanctuary. But of course there was also the lovely smell of that incense that had been compounded in Exodus 30. Nothing like it. It wasn't to be used anywhere else. It was unique to the sanctuary of God. And all the time the priest was quietly working there in the sanctuary, that incense was burning on the golden altar. And you know, when that priest had finished doing what he was doing, maybe he was trimming the lamps, just seeing that things were in order, refilling the oil and so forth. And then he would come away out of the sanctuary, and his garments, those unique garments that he was wearing, they would be impregnated with the fragrance of the place where he'd been. That man would come out of the sanctuary and back into the noise and the bustle and all the smells of the outer court, and he would make his way back to the place where his tent was, and all who he came into contact with would detect something of the fragrance of the sanctuary upon that man. I think we should covet that. You know, it was said of the disciples, wasn't it? It was said that men knew that they had been with Jesus. And I think as believers we should covet that kind of Christ-like character which we're almost unaware of. The priest enjoyed the sights, the smells, the sounds of the sanctuary when he was there. Perhaps was unaware that as he came out into a bleak world, that he was carrying with him the fragrance of the place that speaks of heaven. Now that's how we should be, isn't it? We should not be characterized by the things of verse 13. But if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the full title there? This now, Paul says, this is those who have learned what it is to desire to yield their bodies a living sacrifice. They own the lordship of Christ. And they don't do so out of the demands of law. They do so out of the demands of love. And because there is a love for Christ, and there's a love for the things of Christ, it means that time is spent in the presence of Christ. And as time is spent in the presence of Christ, there becomes an increasing conformity to Christ.
The things that we're occupied with will leave their mark upon us. If we're spending 9/10 of our week indulging in the things not necessarily overtly sinful, but if we're feeding for 9/10 of the week on the things that the world is feeding upon, and if our occupations are no different from theirs, small wonder will it be. There's very little to distinguish us between those who are saved and those who are lost. But spend time in the presence of the Saviour. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on as though a garment. And positively make no provision for the flesh. If there are things which you know beset you, then see that you get rid of them. This is the part of the sacrificial, intelligent service, isn't it, of the priest of chapter 12. And if there's something that holds a particular attraction in this world for me, then I should see that it's cut off. And no provision is made for it, so that I'm walking as one who has put on Christ. Well, so much for how we live before the authorities, so much for how we live before our neighbour. And we could all say amen to that. And we could all promise the Lord in our hearts, yes, we'll be more diligent in this. But Paul says, you know, it doesn't stop there. How else can I demonstrate that I have a life wholly yielded to Christ? How else can I demonstrate that out of the motivation of love for Christ, I want to do that which pleases him? Remember, we pointed out from John 14, the Lord didn't only say, if ye love me, keep my commandments. He says, he that loves me will hear my words. There is the thought that the believer should not simply be responsive to commandments. We're not servants, we're friends. And we should pay attention to the words of the Saviour. We should be intelligent as to the things that he would do and the things that would please him. We quoted the example of David's mighty men who went to fetch the water from the well at Bethlehem. He never ordered them to do that. He would never have given them a commandment to do that. But just as the old fairy story would say, your wish is my command. And David's wish was as good as a command to those who loved him. And there were men who jeopardized their lives because they saw there was a way in which they could bring pleasure and delight to the heart of the man they loved and served. And that's the motivation that Christ wants in my life. Not simply responding, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it, but actively looking for ways to serve him and please him. Well, to obey authority, yes, that pleases the Lord. It submits to divine order. To show love to my neighbour, yes, that pleases the Lord. It follows in his own footsteps. To be very distinctive from the behaviour and the ways of the world, yes, that pleases the Lord. For he was ever holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But now a whole chapter in this lovely epistle is devoted to one of the major ways that I can please the Lord. And that is to live in a state of unity with my brethren. A whole chapter is devoted to it. More than a chapter, in fact. The chapter that begins, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. And the section ends in verse 7 of chapter 15, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now that's an oft-quoted verse. And it's usually quoted, I'm not saying this is wrong, but it's usually quoted when a letter of commendation is read. And very often in a letter of commendation, as a saint is visiting another assembly, we will read, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. But nice though that is, that's not the sense of it here. Wherefore, receive ye one another. That is, the strong receive the weak. The weak receive the strong. Receive ye one another. as Christ also received us. How did Christ receive us? He received us out of a heart over brimming with love and mercy and compassion. He received us as we were. And having taken us as we were, he then began to make something out of us. Now that's how that section concludes. Wherefore receive ye one another. What is the weakness that is spoken of in chapter 14? Well, of course, there were those who were saved out of Judaism who may well have realized doctrinally that God had finished with Judaism, that Judaism was only a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. He had finished with it all. And whilst they could doctrinally understand that and receive that, yet, you know, when the time came for those great Jewish feasts, when the time came for those tremendous events in the Jewish calendar in which they had been steeped, in which they had observed, and which they'd been brought up all the time, and when the time came for those, there was just something in their hearts that yearned for a little of what they had before. Oh, they knew up here that God had finished with it. But there was almost like a superstitious fear that if they broke with it all completely, there would be something wrong. The very Jew who thought like that now believed and understood doctrinally that the dietary laws of the Levitical system no longer bound him. He might understand doctrinally and factually that now he could eat all kinds of meats. But you know, when the crunch came, and perhaps to take a clear example, maybe there was a Jew and pork was placed before him. Whilst his brain, his head might tell him that it was perfectly all right before the Lord to eat, he just couldn't bring himself. No way could he bring himself to do it. On the other hand, there were Gentiles, idolaters who'd got saved. And those idolaters now understood full well that the idols they once worshipped were simply gods of wood and stone. They were nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet, you know, sometimes again in their calendar, auspicious days would come along. They found it very, very difficult to break with it. These cultural things can run very, very deep indeed. And on the one hand, there could be the man saved from Judaism who looked at the man saved out of Gentile idolatry, and he looked on him with a degree of judgment. Why hasn't the man broken with those things? And equally, the Gentile was looking at the saved Jew and thinking exactly the same way. The things Paul is speaking of in this chapter are not things of doctrinal import. He's not saying we can pick and choose and be tolerant of a false doctrine and all. No. Not for one moment is he saying that. You can see down through the chapter, it's all about days and it's all about foods. And yet those things that inherently had got nothing evil about them at all, they were the cause of friction. And they were the cause of trouble. And they were spoiling the unity of brethren. Now we've been singing tonight, haven't we? Precious truth that we're one in Christ. And yet how often that unity is shattered. How often that unity is not enjoyed. And yet you know as well as I do, in Psalm 133, we're told very, very clearly, it's a good and a precious thing when brethren dwell together in unity. And it's there that the Lord commands the blessing. It's there the Lord commands the blessing. We might say, Paul, why are you taking more than a whole chapter just to state what is fairly obvious about days and food? Why are you taking so much time, Paul? Because Paul says it's of absolute fundamental importance that we don't let these small things affect the unity of brethren. We were speaking, some of us, about the recognized formula in some places for a Lord's Day morning meeting. A brother said to me, when I first started going to India, he said, you know, brother, we've got to teach these saints how to have a proper morning meeting. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, you know, like we do. I said, what scripture would you like me to teach it from? Well, he said, you know, a proper morning meeting where priesthood is exercised and well, you know, we intersperse hymns and thanksgiving. And I said, well, okay, well, what scripture would you like me to take it up on? We're teaching first generation converts from Hinduism how to have a proper morning meeting. What verse of scripture would you like me to base it on? The only scriptural authority we have is that baptized believers gather on the first day of the week with a loaf and a cup. And they give thanks and they partake of them, and that's it. And we in this country and similar countries, over the years, we have developed what is by and large a good tradition, I suppose. And we have said, well, it would be a fine time for the believers also to give expression of thanksgiving and worship to the Lord. Yes, very good. And so hymn books have been produced. Fine. And we have over the years kind of developed this quite attractive and proper thought that we're there to make much of Christ. We want to be occupied with him. You know, when I was a young fellow first taking part in a morning meeting, there were times when I sat and I trembled, knowing full well the Spirit of God was exercising my heart to say something. But I never did. Because the brethren had told me very clearly, I wasn't there to pray to the Father, I was to pray to God because I was a priest. I wasn't there to remember my sins. I wasn't this, you couldn't that, you mustn't the other thing. And worship was stifled. And what was happening was, tradition was becoming doctrine. So that you then got the situation, which is still prevalent in some areas of the northeast of Scotland where I live, where brethren will be absolutely affronted if someone reads from the Word of God before the bread is broken. Not a shred of doctrinal teaching on the matter. Not a shred of evidence that it is contrary to the Word of God. In fact, when you look at it closely, well, one dear old brother, now with the Lord, as we walked away from the hall one Lord's Day, he said with a smile, he says, brother, all this in the broad Doric language. He said, brother, he said, we came into the hall this morning with a wee book and a big book. And he held them up, his believer's hymn book and his Bible. And he said, we've referred five or six times to the wee book. And he says, we haven't referred to the big book once. He says, the angels watching us must be saying, I don't know what's in that wee book, but it must be very important. You see, that was just his quaint way of looking at it. And yet there would be men who would come down hard on young brethren if they so much as dared to open the Word of God before the bread was broken. What's happening? What's happening? It's this very scenario here. You can remove days and meats and add things like prayers and Bible reading. You see, this is right up to date. There is a very sad trend, and perhaps any or all of us can be guilty of it, a very sad trend where we decide what is right and we come down in judgment, at least in thought, on those who do things contrary to what we do. Do I personally believe that it is not in keeping with scriptural order for brethren to address the Lord Jesus in prayer publicly? Do I believe that? Personally, I do. I believe that prayer is offered to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit of God. That is my conviction. Is it wrong for a man to stand on a Lord's Day morning and address his thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus? Not at all. I would defend to the hilt the exercise of that man to do so. It wouldn't be my exercise. But if it's his, who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? The Lord Jesus received worship when he was here, and why should he not? He's God. It's not my exercise. But if it's his, how dare I judge him? But if that same man then tells me that I must do the same, that's wrong. You see how it's a matter of the one considering the genuine exercise and sensitivities of the other. Dear saints of God, this doesn't get much more practical. Because what Paul is saying here, what he's boiling it down to is this. There was an awful tendency amongst these Roman believers, a and you can judge whether it's amongst us as well, there was an awful tendency amongst them, first of all, to be very critical and judgmental of others, but particularly, they were guilty of attributing bad motive to their brethren. He is doing that because. He's not doing that because. And because they didn't personally have an exercise about it, they couldn't see how he could have an exercise the other way. And that's why Paul says, why do you dare to judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? Don't you understand we've all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Why is he bringing that into it? Because the judgment seat of Christ is the only place where the motivation for everything I am doing is going to be fairly assessed and known. Brethren, you don't know my motives for being here tonight. And more to the point, I don't know them myself. We've got to remember that the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked, and it's still like that. This heart of mine, yes, the old man has been crucified with Christ, but the old nature is still there. And the old nature is perverted and it's twisted and it's inherently wicked. And that's the nature that I still have. And only by the grace of the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God am I able to subdue that at all. My twisted, natural thinking doesn't allow me to know with any accuracy what my own motives are. I know what I would like them to be. And I pray that the Lord would sanctify my motives and purify them. But before God, I don't know tonight for sure. I don't know what lies in the depths of my own heart. I can't be sure of my own motives. If I can't be sure of my motives, how on earth can I possibly judge yours? And yet we do it, don't we? We do it. That sister didn't speak to me this morning. She just walked straight past me, never said a word. Well, if that's how she wants to be, I can be like that as well. And immediately, the seed of division can be sown, can't it? You haven't the first clue why that dear sister walked past you without speaking. You haven't a clue what phone message she may have had just before she came out. Or what great pressure might be weighing upon her mind that makes her absorbed in something else. We just don't know, do we? And yet, do you not recognize, dear fellow believer, I mustn't tire you with my brush. But do you not find within your own heart that sometimes there's a tendency just to do that? He's only doing that because. He said that because. You see, in the moment we put because, we're attributing a motive. Paul says, stop it. Don't do it. If it's a matter of doctrinal accuracy, we go straight back to the Word of God. And as man to man, we can say, or brother to brother, sister to sister, we can say, my brother, my sister, what you said was wrong. It was wrong because. And you can go to the Scripture and you can show it. But now, if one believer has a particular burden about something, and another one doesn't, we don't make that the basis of judgment. When we were kids, we were never bought Easter eggs. We've never bought Easter eggs for our own kids. That's a matter of personal exercise. But if I came to your house and you've got an Easter egg left over, I'll help you eat it. If you want Easter eggs, Christmas trees, anything like that, if you want them in your house, that's entirely up to you. And we won't judge each other on the matter, will we? It's not a matter of doctrinal import. And yet these are the very things. Do you wear a hat? Do you wear a mantilla? Do you take your jacket off because it's too hot, or do you leave it on? Now these things might sound flippant, but they're the very issues that the devil uses to divide assemblies. The Lord help us to remember that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Three things, we must finish now, have that nice cup of tea. But three things are going to be specifically assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's the things that I've done in my body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's what I've put into the building. But here in Romans and chapter 14, it's my relationship with my brethren. And as I stand, as surely I will, one day in the presence of my Saviour, and as he reviews the whole of my life, and opens up to me in his all-searching gaze, not only what I have done, but why I have done it, I tremble to think that there will be times when he will say, "Why did you judge your brother? Why did you set that brother at naught?" In other words, why did you write him off? Why did you just think of him as not being a spiritual man? I have no idea what background he's got. I have no idea what burdens he's got. He is called a weak brother if he's got scruples that are inhibiting the liberty that he could otherwise enjoy. He's a weak brother. And the next chapter will instruct me that I don't always let the weak brother have a veto on what I do. But temporarily I do. Temporarily I must be prepared lest I stumble him. Temporarily I must be prepared to subsume my own liberty so as not to stumble him in the burden that he carries. But I do so on a temporary level as he's being instructed as to the nature of his weakness. The view is that the brother doesn't remain constantly a weak brother. We're looking for him to become a strong brother, delivered from these phobias, delivered from these superstitions, delivered from these unnecessary scruples. And in the goodness of God and in the fullness of time, he will be delivered from them. And instead of being a weak brother, he will now become a strong brother. But in the meantime, I must take every step not to stumble him. I must take every step not to hurt him. I must look upon him with compassion. I must look upon him with kindness. And if that means that I have to forego my own liberty, that's exactly what I should do. That's how love to my brethren will be displayed. And that's one of the greatest ways in which I can show my love for Christ, is that I love my brethren. Why would I destroy? Why would I cause to perish, is the literal meaning. Why would I cause to perish? That, it's nothing to do with his soul, in verse number 15. Nothing to do with his soul. It's about his spiritual progress. It's about his spiritual confidence. Why would I cause to perish a brother on the question of meat, a brother for whom Christ died? If that was the level of Christ's love and compassion toward that man, why would I ever cause him to stumble? Why would I cause him to perish? Verse 19, we finish with this. Let us therefore follow. The word literally means, it's used in John chapter 5, persecute. You can understand the force of that word, can't you? To persecute something, to go after it single-mindedly, wholeheartedly, to go after it with a vengeance. That's the word in verse 19. Let us therefore follow. Let us therefore persecute. Let us go avidly after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Wouldn't that be a lovely motivation for every one of us? I'm sure you would agree that it would see an end of a great percentage of problems in assemblies the world over if only we would pursue the things that make for peace. In other words, we're not looking for things whereby we can accuse and whereby we can judge. We're not looking for ways in which we can show some supposed superiority on our part. Community of brethren in Christ, where each one has a genuine, unfeigned love for the other. It's looking for ways to serve the other. It's looking for ways to show compassion and kindness and tolerance. Oh, that we would be characterized by those things. And hereby shall the world know that you are my disciples, says the Lord, if you have love one toward another. John